Let's now take out our Bibles, and we're looking this morning at John chapter 7. We're going to finish that chapter this morning, though we're not going to deal with every detail that is in these remaining verses. But this morning, our text is John 7, verse 37 to 52. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, and comes from Bethlehem, the city or the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. From May through September, the intense heat of the sun turned Israel's land into a dry and parched landscape. And yet, toward the end of summer, the Lord required that his people join together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Israelites would gather from all over the countryside, from countries beyond their own, and they would set up these makeshift tents, these little booths, dwelling places where they could go for 7 days, followed by an eighth day, which was called the great day of the feast. This was a time when Israel looked not only backward, but forward to their future. They remembered how God provided for their ancestors, bringing the people of Israel out of their 400 years of bondage in Egypt, and how he provided for them for 40 years in their desert wandering. In the book of Nehemiah, we're also told that during this feast, every morning, the people of Israel would leave their booths, would assemble before the leaders of Israel, and they would read from the law every day. So this was a ritual that had been taking place for many years. And to this biblical account, there is added another ritual to the feast, not found in the Bible, but well attested in the Jewish literature. In the early morning hours, the priests of Israel would walk from the temple's inner courtyard to the pool of Siloam. And one of them would be holding a golden pitcher in his hand. And that priest would take the golden pitcher to the pool and would fill that pitcher up with water. And then the priests in procession would walk back to the temple courtyard. As the priests approached the temple's inner courtyard, the shofar would let out three blasts. That's like a ram's horn, something like a trumpet. The priests would then walk around the altar while the temple choir began to sing from Psalms 113 through 118, the Psalms called the Hallel. As this was taking place, every morning the assembled worshipers would be holding two objects in their hands. In their right hand, they would have bound together myrtle and willow branches tied with a cord, and in the other hand, citrus fruit. And they would look on as the choir sang and the priests went around the altar. And when the choir began Psalm 118, the worshipers crowded in the courtyard and beyond would shake the branches that they were holding in their right hand, and they would hold up the citrus in their other hand, and they would say with loud voice three times, "Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord," the opening words of Psalm 118. Once finished, the priest would then, with pitcher in hand, climb up the altar. And on the top of the altar would be two bowls, one with the morning drink offering of wine, the other bowl empty. He would pour the water into that bowl, and then he would take both bowls and pour them out on the altar as a sacrifice, a drink offering to the Lord. Both the water and the wine were poured out for 7 days. And as the people looked on, it is believed that this ritual taught them at least three lessons. The first lesson being a reminder of God's powerful provision for his people. Remember, when he takes them out of Egypt, he leads them through a barren wilderness for 40 years, this massively large body of people. How could they possibly survive in such a hot place for so many years? And the answer is, God is Israel's provider. He could make water flow from a rock. It also taught them this daily ritual, this water pouring rite, coming as it did at the end of summer, that God was sufficient to meet their present needs. For if God did not pour out his rain on Israel's land, there would be no barley and wheat crops to rise up from the ground in the autumn and in the winter months. And thirdly, it taught them something about the future. It was a reminder when God would yet return and restore the fortunes of his people. It pointed to the future in the last days as God gave Ezekiel the glimpse of the new temple and the water pouring out from the foundations of the temple, turning into a river everywhere it goes, teeming with life, touching what it does and bringing life, even going down into the sea. And Ezekiel says, "When I saw that and I looked on, the sea became fresh." For 7 days, the priests performed this symbol-laden ritual. For 7 days, the people look on and were reminded that God and God alone could supply their needs. And on the eighth day, what John here calls the great day and last day of the feast, Jesus stands and with a loud voice cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." On the eighth day, isn't that surprising that Jesus would wait until the water is done? And then he would stand to his feet and look at his fellow Israelites as if to say, "Are you still thirsty? Is your thirst quenched?" Israel knew something about a thirst that only God could satisfy. Through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord promised not only judgment upon his wayward people for disobeying his commands, but he promised his salvation would yet come to Israel, and he describes it with liquid words. Isaiah 55 begins with, "Come, everyone who thirsts." come to the waters. Jesus is here speaking like God spoke so many years before, to come and drink. And Jesus says, the fountain, the source, is not here at the temple. It's not at the pool. It's not at the water that's being poured out on the altar. It's me. In verse 37, it is the same thing as believing in verse 38. To come to Jesus and drink is to come to Jesus believing. And the drink of water in verse 37, notice, becomes a river of water in verse 38. And not just any kind of water, living water. Water that gives life. All of those things would be very familiar to Israeli ears. Friends, I would say to you that this teaches us something as well. When we think about our own rituals here in the Christian church, the ritual of baptism, when parents bring their children, or when someone comes to faith in Jesus and comes to the baptismal font, they are saying for their kids or for themselves, I need the life that Jesus gives. And that water ritual proclaims good news, that God gives what we do not have, that He sets His seal upon sinners seeking His grace. John interprets for us what these life-giving waters in fact are. He says in verse 39 that this was spoken about the Spirit. So, the Spirit for the soul is like water for the body. Both are needed. And you know that as John again brings up water, this is a theme that he loves to work with in this gospel. It's a theme that we see over and over again, that water is something of a symbol of the life that God gives. Think about it. When he tells Jesus' story, he begins at the waters of the Jordan River. John is baptizing, and John says something about his baptism. It was a sign. John's baptism was only with water, but the act silently told the story of another baptism, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, the baptism that Jesus would bring. In chapter 2, the next scene shifts and Jesus is at a wedding feast. The feast has run dry. There is no more celebrating if there is no more wine to be had. And so what does Jesus do? He tells the servants to fill up the stone jars for ritual purification with water. And Jesus takes this life-sustaining substance and turns it into the things of joy and celebration. He makes the finest wine. The life Jesus gives is not just life so we go on. It is celebratory. Passing from there, we come to chapter 3, and it is Jesus and Nicodemus. You must be born again, Nicodemus. You must be born of water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Again, water is here associated with the Spirit, and the salvation that the Spirit brings is the new life that Nicodemus wanted. In chapter 4, a woman comes to the well, and Jesus uses her thirst for physical waters to explain the thirst that can be quenched for spiritual life. Jesus said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Where does John take us in chapter 5? He takes us to an invalid who cannot walk. Friends, where is he seated? By a pool of water. The pool of Bethesda. And he's sitting there for a reason, right? Because it was believed that when the water was stirred, it was being stirred by an angel who was putting healing properties in it, and he wanted so badly to have his life restored. He had lived for nearly 40 years a life that was not very pleasant. And Jesus is saying to him, you won't find the life you're looking for from those waters, but you will find it from me, for I am the source of life. And now here in chapter 7, Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Come to me and you will have life. Now, when you read these verses, they should sound familiar to you because they're nearly identical to what Jesus said in chapter 6. Jesus says here in chapter 7, you are to come to him, you are to eat, you are to drink this living water, and you are to have life. Well, remember, back in Galilee, back in the synagogue of chapter 6, Jesus says, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So this is how you come to Jesus. And verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, Jesus spoke those words in the synagogue of Galilee, and what John does is he skips over, he passes by 6 months of Galilean ministry and takes us right to the Jerusalem temple, to Jesus' declaration about water. So he has taken two things that are separated by 6 months and put them together. Chapter 6, living bread. Chapter 7, living water. And the people of the ancient world, they would have understood how significant Jesus is being made out. They would have understood the meaning of Christ, our life. They did not enjoy many of the things that we enjoy and sometimes take for granted in this world. I have a friend who said that every time he gets into the shower, he gives thanks to God for the water and that he can turn a knob and make it as warm as he wants it to be. That is a benefit that people did not enjoy in the first century. They didn't have that. You look at what's being said here. We have so many things that they don't. Just this last week, our internet gave us trouble. So there was a difficulty in online learning. There was a difficulty in online spending. Maybe that's a good thing. And there was a difficulty in doing our work. But friends, like if I couldn't send an email, nobody would die. But what John is talking about here is a matter of life and death. 2,000 years ago, there would be absolutely no question as to the significance of Jesus. The two things that you needed to survive in that world were bread, chapter 6, and water, chapter 7. Your life depended upon these things, and if you went without either of them for an extended period of time, you would die. It would not matter if you had all the gold in the world. It wouldn't matter if you lived in a mansion or a palace that was filled with every pleasure. You can't eat and drink those things. You must have physical food and physical water. And I would suggest that even the richest person in this world would give all of their wealth if there was no more water to be had, just to get a drink. Without water, there could be no food. There could be no life. Approximately 71% of the Earth's surface is covered in water. When you look down upon the Earth from the atmosphere, from space, what do you see? You see a giant blue globe with spots on it. The ocean holds about 96.5% of all Earth's water. So if you want to think about it in terms of volume, in terms of gallons, that would be 352 quintillion gallons of water. Now, kids, if you're wondering, what is that? This is what you can do. You can write on your paper 352 and then add 18 zeros after it. That is how much water we have on this earth of ours. But how much of that water is actually drinkable? According to the scientific community, they estimate it at 2.5%. So 2.5% of the Earth's water is drinkable. We're talking about things from rivers and springs and lakes and glaciers, snow-capped mountains, aquifers, you name it. And yet, 2.5% is enough water for the entire world's population to drink. According to the CDC worldwide, 780 million people, though, do not have access to an improved water source. It's a humanitarian issue. And of course, the church, God's people, can engage in such things. To seek the alleviation of suffering for this world is a good thing. To help with policies, to look at people in places where they don't have access to things like clean water and to say, I want to help. I want to be a part of the solution. That is a great thing. And the church, God's people, can join in the world's activities to do such things. But friends, it can't go the other way around when it comes to seeking the solution of a deeper problem. That is the unique task of Christ's church, and only it can perform it. The church, unlike any other entity in the world, knows that nothing in this world can satisfy. Nothing in this world can alleviate the thirst. And when you think about this world, and when you think about the spiritual connections to Jesus as life, we can see it and have pity for this world. Think about the people of this world. They are surrounded by water. They're surrounded by all of these waters around the continents, around the islands of this world, and yet that water cannot satisfy them. Well, in much the same way, it's true in the spiritual realm as well. Just like those continents and islands surrounded by water, the reality is that every day people are surrounded by things that give the appearance, that look like they could satisfy, but actually can't. As the studies have pointed out, there's a very weak correlation between wealth and contentment. Rodney Stark observes that, quote, the more prosperous a society grows, the more depression rises, close quote. James Wood refers to the pursuits of jobs, family, sex, and so on. These are the usual distractions by which we hide from ourselves the emptiness of our lives. Or take these words from Tim Keller. We may be quite discontent, but we don't recognize it because we're too busy in the process of getting ready to be happy. Of course I'm restless. I haven't gotten to do all the things that I'm going to do. We think we just have to get over that hill or get around that bend, and then things will be great. But, says Keller, what others have discovered is that there is unhappiness there, even in success. It will always be that way if you seek happiness from such things. People go from source to source. They drink from so many pursuits, from so many attainments, only to find the gnawing reality that their thirst for meaning and significance is not satisfied. But for 2,000 years, people have discovered the words of Jesus are anything but empty, and they are always fulfilling. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, that seems pretty straightforward. You come to Jesus believing, you come to Jesus thirsting, and he will quench that thirst. He will satisfy you. But the text actually does some very interesting things here. What he says takes a little bit of working out to understand the meaning. Let's look at it a little closer. Whoever believes in me, verse 38, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then John adds, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Verse 38 is interesting. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So we know, on the one hand, that the gift of living water is the Holy Spirit. That much is clear. You come to Jesus for life. Jesus gives you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you eternal life like living water. But looking again at verse 38, you might wonder what else this means. We would have thought that Jesus would have said, you come to me and it will be like rivers of living water flowing to you. But that's actually not what he says. He says that these living waters will not be flowing to you, but they will be flowing what? From us. Out of us. Now, what is that about? Well, think again of the study that we have already done in John's Gospel. Think about chapter 4, and you might cross-reference this verse with verse 14 of that chapter. Jesus has said something like this before, and this helps us to understand what he's saying here. In John 4, verse 14, Jesus says to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It might be helpful to think about the people that he is speaking to. They live in a hot, dry, desert environment. If you don't know where the river is, if you are far from a spring, if you don't know where a water source can be found, and you must travel long distances under the sun without water, you could be in real danger. But notice that Jesus says that the life that he gives will be so plentiful that it will be like a spring bubbling up, or chapter 7, a river flowing from that person. In other words, what we have in both chapter 4 and chapter 7 is a picture of abundance. It's a picture of significance and satisfaction that is over the top, we might say, that is unending, superabundance. You won't have to travel to the temple. You won't have to come to these rituals to find the life that you are looking for. The Holy Spirit will well up inside of you and give you life that is unending in such abundance that you will be like a walking spring or a flowing river. You will never dry up. That's the first sense. You never go thirsty again. Because the source of eternal life is not somewhere outside of you that you have to get to. The source is inside of you. But there's probably a secondary meaning as well. Back to chapter 7. This isn't just for your benefit. In other words, if I can put it so boldly, your salvation is not just for you and your personal satisfaction. It is a salvation for others. We get a hint of that with the woman at the well. What did the woman do after Jesus exposed her need and her thirst and her desire? Where did she go? She went to the town. She didn't have a degree in theology, but she did have the Holy Spirit welling up inside of her like a river, like a spring that was overflowing to her own people. Come and see a man, she said, who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? You see, her salvation was for her, but not for hers alone. It was for the benefit of others. I want to suggest to you that this is the way it has always been. Why did God set Israel apart in the first place? Why did he deliver this people in Egypt? He could have worked with anyone. But he delivered them out of Egypt. He set them apart as holy. He called them a nation of priests. So who were they to represent? Who were they to bless? Who were they to bring God's word and salvation to? The nations. God says the whole earth is mine. The earth and its inhabitants are mine, and you, my people, will be the means by which they are reached. Jesus tells the people at the feast to check out his words, right? He says, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. In other words, he is saying to them, you should be able to find this in the Old Testament. It's not chapter and verse, but he's speaking now of a theme of the Old Testament. And so you could go to any number of places to confirm what Jesus is saying. I think of a place like Isaiah 12. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Israel drinks from the wells of salvation, and what is the result? Three things, right? Give thanks to the Lord, encourage one another, encourage the body, call upon the name of the Lord. And what was the third thing? To make him known to the world. Salvation is not just for an individual's attainment and benefit. It is for the benefit of others, to make God known to a world that is absolutely lost without him and dying of thirst. That is our call. The novelist Sinclair Lewis tells a story about a businessman who falls for a woman who happens to not be his wife. And at one point in the story, she says this to him: on the surface, we seem quite different, but deep down, we are fundamentally the same. We are both desperately unhappy about something, and we don't know what it is. They don't know what it is. This is why the Spirit is given. This is why the Spirit fills you, so that that life will flow from you to others, so that that life can fill them and then flow to others. And that is how this thing expands. It's the same thing that God has been doing for thousands of years. Pointing people to the source of satisfaction for their thirst. John says in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. We need to be careful here. He is not saying that nobody received the blessing and benefit of the Spirit. That is not what John is saying. It is not that in the Old Covenant the Spirit wasn't working, in the New Covenant he was. Right? That wouldn't make any sense. Then King David's words, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," would make absolutely no sense. And clearly the disciples were believers. John tells us that in chapter 2, after the wedding feast, they put their faith in Jesus. And in verses 50 and 51, we have a hint of another disciple, another follower of Jesus, another one whom the Spirit of God was bringing life and salvation to, Nicodemus. It's funny, we're not going to deal with those verses, but there are the religious authorities saying, has anyone ever believed in Jesus? And there is Nicodemus. Yep. One of them. God will snatch his people from wherever they are, whenever he pleases. The Spirit being given was like life. The ritual of the water being poured out, it was a picture of the future when God would pour out his Spirit. I believe what verse 39 is getting at, as John was one who was in the upper room when Pentecost was being celebrated and the Spirit was being poured out, John was saying, Jesus has to first die. The seed has to go into the ground and die before it can be ripe and produce fruit. And so the time will come when the Spirit would be poured out in such fullness like has never been seen before. That salvation would literally reach to the ends of the earth like the waters of the sea. According to Jesus' human nature, he would go away, but he would not leave his people orphaned to face a hostile world without the Holy Spirit. He would send his Spirit to continue the work that he began. But what John is talking about, this giving of the Spirit, is a work of fullness, a work done on a larger scale. Of course, that does not assure us that everyone will believe. You notice that standing on either side of this invitation of Jesus to come and find living water, he is saying to them, the source is right here amongst you, and you notice that the responses differ. Standing on either side of the living water proclamation, verse 12, the crowd says he's leading people astray. On the other side of that living water statement, verse 47, they say, have you been deceived too? Have you been led astray? Verse 24, Jesus says that they are to judge righteously. Standing on the other side of his life-giving statement is Nicodemus in verse 51, asking if the law can be followed if Jesus is not given a fair hearing. Is that judging righteously? Verses 30 and 31, you have on the other side of Jesus' statement two different responses. One, sees him. Two, believe him. And in verse 43, on the other side, so there was a division among the people over him. It's always going to divide. This living water will always bring different results. And the question is, where do you stand? The question facing all of us is, do we recognize our thirst? Ryle calls these words of Jesus a case supposed. A case supposed. In other words, there's no need to look at others or to look at your own life and suppose that this thirst of Jesus that he speaks of is not applicable to you or others. No. His words about spiritual thirst apply to absolutely everyone. Ryle describes this thirst as a conviction of sin, a desire of pardon, a longing after peace of conscience. He writes, when a man feels his sins and wants forgiveness and is deeply sensible of his soul's need and earnestly desires help and relief, then he is in that state of mind which our Lord had in view when he said, if anyone thirsts. Jesus says this is available for anyone. Anyone who desires life can come to me. He understands our thirst for hope, for forgiveness, for life that extends beyond the life now lived. And as Jesus hung upon the cross, taking upon himself our debt of sin and the payment that God required, one of the last things that he said before he paid that awful price was, I thirst. Jesus, the fountain of life, thirsted. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And if you will recall, the day is fading into night, and they go and they ask Pilate to take the bodies down, which means they would have to die quicker. And when they come to Jesus, the soldiers see him already dead. And what did the soldier do? He pierces Christ's side with a spear, and out flows blood and water. Blood atoning for every sin, water washing and purifying the guilty sinner's conscience. Another sign of salvation accomplished. By his blood we are forgiven, and through the Spirit, that water of everlasting life, we receive life. The work has been done. The Spirit of God says, come to Jesus and receive the life that you are longing for, the life that is eternal and will never cease to satisfy, the life that will fill you and overflow to others. Friends, the life of the world is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for granting us eternal life by your Spirit. And Father, we thank you for granting your Spirit to be poured out upon your people. We ask that we would not take it for granted. We ask that during these days in which we live, that you would give us opportunities to overflow to others, and that you would bring salvation to those who listen. Grant us these things for your sake, for Christ's sake, and for your good name, we pray. Amen.